Titus chapter 3, verse 1 tonight. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. If our God is great, and if our souls can be stirred to such a height of joy, then verse 1 should bring us back down to the reality of where we are today. Paul writes, "Put them in mind, Titus, to be subject to principalities and to powers and to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." Let me add some words to this. Put them in mind to submit to the government, to the president, whether you voted for him or not, to the local authorities, whether you agree with them or not, and to be ready to every good work. To be ready to prove that you're different, that you're a citizen of another kingdom, that this is not your home. Let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that as we look into your word, thank you, Lord, that from time to time we can soar into the heavens as we hear a song that just stirs our soul. And one day there with you, the millions upon millions who will sing that song, the heavens and eternity will reverberate with a thunderous chorus of how great is our God. But Lord, back here on earth, there's some things that we need to be reminded of. We're not home yet. There are still those who need to hear the gospel. And what Paul is going to command Titus to do is very, very relevant to what is going on in our day. So I pray that you give us ears to hear with, hearts that want to understand, and feet that will obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul, he has left chapter 2, and he was instructing Titus to remind the Cretans, because he's on the Isle of Crete, Titus was left there, how they should behave themselves in church and what should be going on in the church. There needs to be mentoring involved, and we've talked about this in the last couple of weeks. You go back and you look in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, "The aged women said, may their behavior become that of holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine." He goes through this whole thing. They may teach the younger women. And then he talks about young men and how the older men are to teach them. He even talks about the slaves, those who were slaves, those who were in bondage and who've now become believers and followers of Christ. And then he comes all the way through and he gets down to verse 15 of chapter 2 and he says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." There were some false teachers in the church on the island of Crete in these small house churches. And Paul is giving, by writing this letter to Titus, he's giving him the authority that an apostle would have. And he says, "I want you to speak these things, exhort." That means greatly encourage and rebuke those who needed to be rebuked. Then the last thing he says is simply, "Let no man despise you. You're young. They think you may be inexperienced, but this is the word of God. Teach them the word of God." And then he comes to chapter 3, and the whole tenor changes. Because in chapter 3, he's going to say, "All right, those of you who live on the island of Crete, those of you who live in St. Augustine, Florida, this is how you should act in public. Here is your behavior. Here's the standard." And it's amazing, and we're not going to get to it tonight in the verse, but what he's after is the simple fact that as believers in Christ, that there is a certain way that God expects you to conduct your life. We would say behavior, we would say your conduct in this world. Now, before I even get started, the first thing you've got to understand is, and I want to preface this, is that you've got to take all of your rights, your voting rights, all of your rights as a Christian, all of your rights as a Christian, all your rights as an American, a military veteran, all of those things, and they have to be put over here, and you have to leave them there. Because what Paul is after and what he's going to stress in the next few Sunday nights as we meet is that there's one specific issue at stake. It's the eternity of people. And in order for the gospel to go forth, we've got to understand who our audience is. And we can't let anything stand in the way of that. We can't lose our focus. We can't lose the fact that we need to be intentional in our evangelism and in sharing the gospel. And anything that we bring along, any baggage, whether it's a party affiliation, whether it's, you know, I was this and that, or I've got this in my life, if any of that comes along, it can deter us from being heard. It will take away our being given the opportunity just for someone to hear the gospel. That's why he comes in verse 1 and he says, put them in mind, be subject to principalities and powers, and to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Time to time, and this is MacArthur, he writes, we must refocus our attention to what our spiritual priorities are as followers of Christ and how our spiritual responsibilities are to be demonstrated before the unbelievers in the world. Demonstrated, lived out. If it were just us four and no more, then we could just sort of have a holy huddle and we could do our thing and we could go home and we can feel real good about ourselves. But that's not why he saved us. That's not why he's left us here on the earth. The church is to be a light. The church is to be that which proclaims and sets forth the gospel to all the world to hear. And if we get away from that, then we might as well just shut the doors, because soon and very soon it will be just us four and no more. It's amazing how that churches that are being evangelistic, churches that are being mission-minded, churches that love to study and understand the scriptures and the word of God, it's amazing how that God not only keeps the doors open, but he blesses that church. Now, there's got to be something to that. If he blesses this and he's not blessing that, then we need to pay attention to what he is blessing. And not only that, what are our biblical, what are our spiritual responsibilities? We've just come through an election year, and we watch daily the political drama as it unfolded. We've got nations aligning against one another. We've got North Korea, China, United States, United Kingdom, Israel, Jordan, and Iran. But we must come back to center point, to center line from time to time. And we need to come back and understand, now, God, what is your will for me as a believer, a follower of Christ? What is your purpose for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I've got some things here that I've borrowed from some men who are far wiser than me. And what they do is they line up some things for us to think about tonight. And then we'll end up in verse 1 of our text tonight in Titus chapter 3. And then I want to share a short testimony about Dietrich Bonhoeffer with you before I turn you loose tonight. The United States essentially is now a pagan nation. And by the way, this was written back in 1979. The United States is essentially now a pagan nation after being blessed with some 150 years of strong Christian biblical influence. Our country has been rapidly declining, especially during the last half of the 20th century. Another bullet point. Millions of Americans still attend church regularly. Now, this is in the 70s. And many more consider themselves to be Christian. But according to recent polls, most Americans claim to believe in God but practice practical atheism and moral relativism. These two things have dominated our society for many decades. There are still a few vestiges of Christianity still reflected in our culture, but they are weak and compromising. Here's another bullet point. Many observers have referred to this period in the United States and in Western society in general as post-Christian. Although many parts of our culture still wear some sort of religious mask, in reality, it is largely pagan. What is the evidence? Now, again, this is in the 70s. The leaders of our country, its legislative bodies, its courts have adopted not simply a non-Christian, but a distinctively anti-Christian stance and agenda. anything and everything that is explicitly Christian and biblical has been swept away under such guises as separation of church and state, equal rights, religious and moral tolerance. The biblical tenets and standards that once were part of the fabric of our country and that provided the undeniable cultural benefits of morality are now gone. Cultural Christianity is dead. Self-expression, moral freedom, materialism, hedonism are the prevailing gods. These gods have spawned the epidemic breakdown of families, illegitimate births, sexual evils of every sort, unequal growth of drug addiction and crime, and the wanton destruction of unborn babies. In the name of intellectual and scientific progress, godless philosophies have long dominated secular as well as much private education. The consequences have been costly. We do not have enough laws to cover the rapid increasing and more sophisticated forms of crime. Now we've got all this internet stuff, the internet crimes, and people hacking and stealing your identity and all these things. Nor do we have enough police to arrest lawbreakers, enough courts to try them, or enough prisons to incarcerate them. How many of you were saved back in the 70s? How many of you came to faith in Christ in the 70s? Yeah, there's a few of us in here. During the 70s, there was a spiritual revival that swept across our country. It went through the colleges and universities. And despite the excesses and distortions that Satan inevitably used to try to frustrate the work of the Holy Spirit, many students and many of us came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. During this same period of time, we witnessed the release of several new versions of the English Bible. Christian publishing and broadcasting had remarkable growth, and an undeniable wind of the Spirit was blowing. Those days were days of great growth, and many expected that movement to usher in the second coming of Christ. But the revival of the 70s soon turned into the debauchery of the 80s and the 90s. Many government leaders, educators, celebrities, college students, and much of society in general became openly disparaging of biblical standards of morality and of Christianity as a whole. Laws were written, court decisions were made, and school standards from the kindergarten up to the graduate level were adopted that were avowedly contemptuous of religion in general and biblical Christianity in particular. In the last 40 years, evangelicals, listen now, became resentful of this secular trend as they had been encouraged by the spiritual revival of the 70s. I'm going to share with you some of the things that came out of that and part of this being resentful. Believers became alarmed that legislators, courts, and administrations began to openly sanction deviant behavior, and especially homosexuality. We became sickened that in many, if not most, public school sex education courses, that the only real dangers for teens, those who were sexually active, was the fact that they were taught to be careful of sexually transmitted diseases and unwanted pregnancies. It's okay to have sex, but just be careful of these two things. The morality went south. We are daily repulsed that criminals are being exonerated and innocent victims disregarded. I remember when I heard of what was going on over in Rayford, that you could go out and you could commit a heinous crime and you could be put away for life and you had free medical, you could have get a free education, you become a doctor, you could become a lawyer, all on the taxpayer's dime. But what about the victims? We are stunned that biblical standards of ethics are blatantly rejected, and that vulgarity, profanity, and blasphemy not only have become condoned, but now they are admired in our day. So our response, has it been biblical or not? Christian leaders in the last 40 years have founded organizations to counteract anti-Christian influences and assaults. Attempting to fight fire with fire, as it were, Christian organizations, publishers, and broadcasters have sought to counter anti-Christian ideas and programs by using non-Christian tactics. Now listen. They have decided it's time to stand up for their rights and have declared war on the prevailing non-Christian culture, especially the liberal media. But here's the tragedy, and here's what's lost in all of that. We have become hostile to unbelievers, the very ones that God has called us to love and reach with the gospel. That's sobering. Lesbians, homosexuals, it's almost like we have a holy hatred for them. Why? Because they're not like us. You can't reach them if you hate them. Liberals who don't agree with us in our politics, you can't reach them if you hate them. And you derange and you come with what's with just being just hateful and nasty. Ours is a spiritual warfare against human ideologies and beliefs that are set up against God and that can only be successfully conquered with the weapon of the Word. John Steele, in his book, The Evangelical Pulpit, he writes this. By the way, this was also written in 1993. He said, a political faith not only blurs our priorities, but weakens our loyalties. Our primary citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven. Though few evangelicals would deny this truth in theory, the language of our spiritual citizenship frequently gets wrapped up in the red, white, and blue. Rather than acting as resident aliens of a heavenly kingdom, too often we sound and act like resident apologists for Christian America. Unless we reject the false reliance on the illusion of Christian America, evangelicalism will continue to distort the gospel and thwart a genuine biblical identity. American evangelicalism is now covered by layers and layers of historically shaped attitudes that obscure our original biblical core. The layers and layers, organizations, and we're against this, we're against this, we're against this. And what happens is that the things that we're against, sometimes there's a face attached to that, and that face is a soul, and the church was left here to do what? To reach souls for Christ. But when our allegiance and our loyalties get misguided, then we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We must not weaken our spiritual mission. We cannot obscure our priority proclaiming the gospel of salvation or become confused about our spiritual citizenship, our loyalties. Let me stop here for a moment. I agree with what they're saying. And I also understand that there are some that say, well, okay, so we can't do anything. No, I think that when you have a right to life march, I think you ought to go march because it's apolitical. We're standing up for life. We're just nothing else. We want to be the conscience that walks down a road and holds up a sign and says, God save the unborn. It's apolitical. There's no politics in that. It's just standing up for what's right, standing up for life. But as far as some of these other things, I'm not sure that we need to be doing that. Me personally, if it's going to harm the gospel message, and that's going to be the point of verse 1 when we get back to it, then we need to stay as far away from it as we can. If we lose our identity as being evangelicals, if we lose our identity as being followers of Christ, if we lose that identity, then nobody's going to follow us because we're just going to be like everybody else. Paul is writing to Titus that we must not become so engulfed, listen, in trying to force social behavior to conform to our standards that we become enemies of those that our Lord has called us to win to himself. Yes, we must reject sin and never engage in defamation and denigration of the lost sinners who make up our corrupt culture. But when Christians become hyper-political, sinners become the enemy instead of the mission field. These are just words of caution. Boyce writes, and by the way, he passed away a while ago. Whether a person is an atheist or a theist, a hooligan or a model citizen, a criminal or a policeman, a sexual pervert or a paragon of virtue, a brutal tyrant or a gracious benefactor, if he does not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, his destiny is hell. Whether he is a militant pro-abortionist or a militant anti-abortionist, if he is not saved, he will spend eternity apart from God. It makes no difference whether a person goes to hell as a policeman, a junkie, or a judge. The end is always the same. It's the same. We cannot afford to weaken our spiritual mission or our priority of the gospel proclamation and kingdom by getting involved in efforts to change cultural behavior. We cannot change the culture. It's the people in the culture, when they come to faith in Christ and they have a new nature, a changed heart, then they will be able to change the sphere that they influence in that area. Paul had grown up living under a tyrant called Caesar. what we're talking about this morning, it fits with what we're doing tonight as well. But he grew up under a tyrant called Caesar. There was gross inequality and injustice in the Roman Empire. There was a sexual looseness and perversion that would just blow our minds, and we think today's bad, and it is bad. The Roman Empire, which in that day comprised all of the known Western world and some of the Eastern, was engulfed by idolatry, ritual prostitution. You go down to Ephesus, you could go to the Temple of Diana, and the priestesses and the priests were all prostitutes. And there would be this incredible and horrific sexual orgy, and that's how they worshipped. Slavery, extortion, exorbitant taxation. Only Roman citizens had reasonable protection under the law, and even that privileged status could be easily forfeited. Bottom line, in the first century, there was plenty to make believers angry at their society, just as in our day. Yet Paul, and I read this, and I did some more reading in my Bible, yet Paul and Jesus did not spend their time condemning pagan beliefs and practices. And listen to what I'm saying. He did not condemn the pagan beliefs and practices. Jesus had more issues with the Pharisees than he did with anybody, the religious folks who were supposed to know better. I think about in our day, I wonder, would Jesus be out on the street screaming and yelling and hollering at all of the stuff that's going on in our society? No, he'd be in the church house and he'd be after us. I believe that. Jesus nor Paul admonished believers to impact pagan culture by trying to reform its idolatry, its immorality, its corruption. Nor did he call for nonviolent, much less violent resistance against unjust laws or inhuman punishments. He called rather for believers to preach, teach, and witness to the transforming power of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and to live lives that give clear evidence of that power. That's what he's asking us to do today. And in particular, Jesus nor Paul, they did not want believers to resent unbelievers, but rather to show them love and compassion. Paul is challenging Titus to remind the Christians in Crete of these truths. He says, put them in mind, and then he begins to name these things. These are our Christian duties. And as we perform our Christian duties as followers of Christ, this should keep us from feeling hostile and superior toward the lost. It's easy to feel superior. I catch myself. I can remember when Sandy first got pregnant with Lauren, and we'd be in a restaurant, and there'd be a family sitting next to us, and they'd have a couple of kids. And I mean, they're dropping food, and they're whining and crying and carrying on, and we'd look at each other. That will never happen to us. I would never have that. So what'd you do? We didn't go anywhere. We just stay home. And then in our moral self-righteous priggishness, we would say, I would never do that. Like it's, you know, I sin, but my sin are high quality. I'm not going to do the lower stuff. I don't do that. That's what we're saying. There's two reasons why followers of Christ, why we must submit to authorities. Go back to verse 1. Let me read it once again. Put them in mind to be subject. That means to line up to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. And then he says, to be ready to every good work, to be ready. That means you don't go in there with your mind made up and your gun loaded. You're ready to do what? To do good things, to show Christ, to manifest his goodness. I mentioned one thing this morning when I was preaching about what are we going to do if they take away our Easter sunrise service? One person could complain and the beach is gone. So what are we going to do? Be creative. We could just get 5,000 people just to show up in one spot. Non-permitted. But I mean, there's ways to do that. But are we going to get lawyers and go? No. What are we going to do? How about this? How about our next building that we want to build? I mean, the issues we had with just that building back there, it took 6 months to get a permit, and then it took almost 6 months to get the CO to get in the thing. And I'm thinking, you know, and then I remember the zoning that went next door, and just in a matter of weeks, they had cleared the land, they're building houses, and I'm thinking, it took us a year, and they're over there just knocking it out. I'm thinking, what in the world? And if it's a school building, boom, it's up, but if it's a church, mm-mm. So what are we going? How are we going to respond to that? The temptation, to think that because of authorities not being reasonable, our obligation to submit to them is annulled? No. The Bible does not allow for the inconvenience of proper authority to lessen our obligation to submit for rulers. Because there's two things involved here. Number one, the first relates not to us, but to the reputation of the gospel. The validity of the gospel. The genuineness of the gospel message. Paul is here commanding the Cretans to obey authorities because he did not want the gospel to be identified with some political agitation that would bring Christianity under suspicion as just being another counter-political movement. If our gospel positions are to have credibility, we must make sure that we do not sully our stance in the political arena with words or actions that indicate unwillingness on our part to be subject to proper authority. Because when we do that and someone says, well, didn't the Bible say in Titus 3:1, you guys aren't even following your own rules, your own God? Secondly, a second reason that the gospel requires the people of God to honor authority is that the gospel cannot progress if God's people only honor the authority they find agreeable. Now you're sitting there and you're thinking Republican, Democrat, you're thinking, I don't like this guy, I don't like this guy. No, it comes a little bit closer to home. And I close with this. If we're not going to obey the Word of God and do what it says out there, then the real problem is not us out there. The real problem is us in here. Listen carefully. We are living in an anti-authority-minded mindset in our culture, and it has infected the church. If Christians routinely operate in the mode of respecting only authority with which they agree or that does not trouble them, then the pastor or the minister of the gospel who must correct, rebuke, and exhort, chapter 2, verse 15, will soon have no authority at all if you don't like him. If he makes you uncomfortable. Well, if he makes me uncomfortable and I don't like him, then I don't have to listen to him. If the people of the church will not honor authority, the Word of God will have no credibility outside of the church. Ultimately, church community that does not submit to governing authority undermines the authority of the Word of God for the church and for the lost. And we have nullified the gospel, the integrity of it, and the testimony of it. Submitting to authority as long as you agree with it, or as long as it is fair in your eyes, or as long as it does not require too much inconvenience, is not biblical. Bonhoeffer, 1939, July, he steps off this a steamer, it's called the Bremen, in New York Harbor, and at that time the World's Fair was going on. He gets off the boat. He'd already been there. He's 33 years of age at that time. He'd been there 9 years earlier. He was writing his doctoral thesis at the age of 20. He was brilliant. He was already well known. He was published. He had a teaching position back in Berlin. He was involved in a lot of heady things. So Reinhold Niebuhr had invited him to come to Union Seminary and spend a year, and they had him set up on a lecture tour, and that was to help pay for his coming over. But Niebuhr wanted to get him exposed, and his whole intention to come over was he wanted to see and learn more about Western theology. That was what was on the outside. What was on the inside was this. Germany was at war. The church was already losing its power. Pastors were already being put in jail for standing up. And listen to this now. As they preached the gospel, they would raise up Christ and against Hitler, because he thought he was like Caesar, God. And so they looked at that as a fact that, no, your allegiance and your loyalty is going to Christ in the church, and the church should be separate from the government. And so what Hitler did was he came in and he just started confiscating the churches, and he brought in the pastors, and he started giving them all these free passes and things. And there was a small group, and Bonhoeffer was one of them. He said, no, the government can't have anything to do with the church. And boy, that just kind of blew up. And so there were some people who were encouraging Dietrich Bonhoeffer to get out of Germany. Go where it's safe. Go and write, and go and teach, and go and speak, because you're gifted. And boy, God's hand's all over you, and you need to do this. So in 1939 of July, when he gets off the steamer ship, the Bremen, when he gets off of it, and he's standing in New York Harbor, he wrote in his diary, "I have made a mistake. I'm not supposed to be here." Reinhold Niebuhr caught up with him, and he says, what do you mean? He wrote it. There's letters. He wrote it, but he also had face-to-face meetings with Reinhold Niebuhr and some other men, and they said, what do you mean you're not supposed to be here? He said, I'm not supposed to be in America. I'm supposed to be back in Germany with my brothers and sisters, because I believe Germany will survive this war, he says, but the church is being destroyed, and it's going to have to be rebuilt. And I've abandoned them, and I need to go back. They told him he had lost his mind. You're safe. You can become wealthy. You can become comfortable. So he goes back. And by the way, he tried some churches there while he was at Union Seminary. He tried some churches, and he said, boy, this is terrible. I mean, it was so ritualistic, and everything was just, I mean, it was high, high, high church. And so he went down, and he got hooked up with a young African-American who was going to a church down there, and it was a church that was literally on fire, and that's where he learned about community and about how to worship God. And communion, he comes out in some of his books. So he goes back to Germany. Now, what's he going back to? Hitler? Oh, yeah, that's fun. The church is being crushed. He would become a spy. He had a twin sister that he was fearful of her life. His two brothers would lose their lives under Hitler's regime. His father was the leading psychiatrist, psychiatrist in Germany, and he was considered brilliant, and he was very wealthy, and he was well positioned, and yet his father at first was not a believer, and I'm not sure if he ever did become a believer, but his father would say, Dietrich, you've got to calm down, you've got to stop this. But yet he had a fire in his heart that he couldn't get away from. And he knew it wasn't going to be the government. He knew it wasn't going to be the church as it was. But he knew that the gospel message had to be preserved in the hearts of the people, no matter what happened. No matter what happened. He would be arrested in 1943. He became engaged. A few months later, he's arrested, and he's moved from prison to prison. In April of 1945, he was in Berlin. He was in a place that was a horrible place. He would be humiliated in ways that are just unconscionable to any human being, much less a minister of the gospel. Early one morning, just a few days before, bombs raining down all around him, sirens going off, he would be escorted from his 9-by-14 cell, stripped down, naked, marched out with some others, and he would be hung on a gallows. They said he bowed in prayer before he was hung, and he asked God to forgive those around him what they were going to do. He submitted under the authorities. He didn't try to run. So, yeah, but wasn't he involved in an assassination attempt? Yeah, he prayed about that, and boy, did he receive ridicule for that, because he was trying to do the right thing, he thought, in his mind at that time, because if Hitler was removed, then maybe things would get better. And of course it didn't. But to the very end, he would say things like, be careful of cheap grace. You've read that in his prison letters. Be careful of cheapening the grace of God. Be careful of just, you know, taking the gospel and say, okay, I'm going to heaven, but I can live however I want to, and I don't have to stand up, and I can be a silent, secret disciple, and I can be all this. He said, don't cheapen the grace of God. Don't do that. Incredible testimony. But in his last act of his life, he submitted. And he went as a lamb to the slaughter. No complaints, no ACLU lawyers, no demonstrations. He went in all humility to the cross. Well, him as the gallows. So what are we supposed to do? Personally, in my own heart, I do not want to do anything to take away from the power of the gospel. What I say, what I do, how I act, how I react. And it's not easy. I'm a very expressive person. I like to share my opinion. Sometimes it's louder than I want it to be. And then I catch myself, and I thought, I wonder if that hurt my witness. I wonder if that hurt his witness. I wonder if it hurt the witness of the gospel. I wonder if it's taken away from integrity. I wonder if I'd shown that God is weak and that he's got these wild children down here that he can't control. I don't want to do that. Got a birthday this week, and I'm in the fourth quarter of my life. I know that. Personally, I'm looking forward to it. Now, I have excuses for why I do stupid stuff. I'm old like Jeff. Just, whoops. No excuses. But I want to make every day count. I want to make everything I say count. I want every sermon to count. I want every relationship I have, I want it to be important enough that they understand the gospel. And I need to live my life as such. And it's not, I'm not going to have to sacrifice anything. I just need to be who I am in Christ and behaving and holy and close and clean, all of that. But I want to be influential. Not that they can say, boy, look at him. Look at this. Look at what he's done. He's got all. No. I want them to see that the gospel works. That's all I want. The gospel works. Because when it's all over, said, and done, what else matters? Well, he had degrees, and he did this, and he went here, and he was able to go to these different places around the world, and he was able to fly in a Blue Angels airplane upside down and scared the soup out of him, and all, you know, all that stuff. No. What matters is does the gospel work? Does it work? Is it worth it? It is worth it. So what does he tell me to do in Titus 3:1? Submit to the authorities. We like to have an Easter parade. No, you can't be in it this year because there's no crosses allowed. We like to go down to the beach. No, you can't go down there because it's just, you're making people feel bad and you're insulting this and that, and because of, so we know we're just preaching the Word of God. The Word of God is insulting, so you can't do that anymore, okay? So what do? Are we going to cower and go and hide? No, we're just going to find other ways to do it. We're going to be creative. We got some smart people running around here, folks. We'll figure it out. God, he'll make a way for us. Why? Because it's not his will that any person perish. So he's going to make a way, and we'll just have to be listening to him, do it his way, and not walk around with our lips stuck out saying, they won't let us. But no, we're going to figure out a way that we are going to share the gospel, and we're going to get it to him however we can. However we can. That's what we're going to do. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not giving up. I've been told no all my life. And there's a side of me that says, okay, I'll just go around it. There's a way, and we'll figure it out. Amen? Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. It's an unusual message. I hope it gets through to our hearts and gets past all of our prejudices and all of our rights. We would get right back to the bare bones gospel message, and that we would guard the gospel message. We would protect it, And if that means something in my life has to go, then so be it. We must protect the testimony of the gospel. If it really works, then we need to show them that it works. And it works in my life, it can work in their life. And that means times is going to be, I need to restrain myself. There's times I need to be quiet. There's times I'm not going to get my way, and that my opinion doesn't count, and I should be more than okay with that. All I can think of is, God, for such a time as this, you want your gospel presented in a way that they'll see that it works. And sometimes, Lord, the church just being silent and on its knees. Hezekiah took his prayer time up into his upper room. He had the letter from Sennacherib, and he laid it out before. He said, Lord, you see what this man wants to do to your people, to your nation? And he went to bed, and he woke up the next morning. There were 185,000 Assyrians dead. Sennacherib was running for his life. God, we need to get out of the way so that you can do what only you can do in the hearts and minds of people. Forgive us for messing it up. Teach us to trust you and honor you and wait on you. In Jesus' name, amen.